If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. Last Thursday, we kind of looked at the question of why prayer, from God's view. Meaning, why does prayer exist in God's eyes? What is it that He is after, and what is it that He's looking for? And tonight, because I really like the question why, I'm going to be looking at why prayer from our standpoint. Just kind of been just one of those seasons where I feel like I need to remind myself of what is it that we're really after here? What is it that we're really looking for in prayer? I mean, prayer exists because God wants it to exist. And we do prayer because God wants us to do prayer. But what is our reward in prayer? Because Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount that our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward us when we spend time in prayer. So what is that reward? What is our reward for prayer? What is our motivation for prayer? And that's what I want to look at tonight. I'm just going to pray and we'll open up. Father, I just ask you tonight, God, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. God, that you would take your word and you would bring it to life in our hearts, Father. God, I'm asking for a life on the speaking of the word, God, far beyond the words that are spoken, Lord, that you would send a life in your spirit, God, that would stir our hearts and remind us, God, of who you are and how great you are, and would remind us, Father, of the great rewards that you have made available to us, Father, and remind us of the greatness of the calling that you have given to us as ones who stand in the place of prayer and who stand in the place of agreement with your heart. God, I ask that you would stir us tonight, God, that you would speak a word of encouragement, God, that would sustain the weary heart. Father, I ask, God, that you would give that reminder, God, that presses us into the place of persistent night and day prayer, God, of persistent prayer that continues and continues and continues right on into eternity. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the gift of your word. I ask in the name of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in John chapter 3, it's talking about John the Baptist, and it gives him this great title that I think is one of the most noble titles to aspire to in our Christian walk, that we would be called a friend of the bridegroom. And I think in particular, in the place of prayer and as an intercessor, that we are friends of the bridegroom. But I'll just go ahead and read the passage and then I'll explain what I'm thinking on that. It says in John 3, verse 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. For you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" And so John the Baptist is ministering in the wilderness. He's got a pretty good preaching ministry going. He's out in the desert, and he's got multitudes being attracted to him out of the Jordan River. And he's baptizing them by the hundreds and by the thousands. And his disciples come up to him because they notice that there are less people coming to John, that he hasn't been baptizing as many people recently, that the numbers seem to be dropping off in the church, and they're not quite entirely sure what's going to happen if their ministry starts to fade away. Because there's this other guy now over on the other side of the river who's baptizing people and everyone's coming to him. And so they come to John and they're complaining, basically, that Jesus is stealing all of their followers. That Jesus is stealing all of their sheep. And he's baptizing them now. And John answers, and he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. And what it means to be a friend of the bridegroom is that the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The prize belongs to the bridegroom. And I think particularly in intercession, what happens is most of the time we pray for things that we never see, but only he sees. Most of the time we pray for things and we never receive the reward, but only he does. If I pray for the nation of Myanmar, I'll never see a reward from that. I'll never see a return from that. But the bridegroom does. If I pray for this city, most of the time I'll never know if my prayer was answered. Most of the time I'll never know if there was any reward. I'm not going to have a flock and a following of X number of people who have been saved by my prayers. They might exist, but I'm not going to know they exist. So what is our reward as an intercessor? What is our reward as a friend of the bridegroom? Because our heart in prayer has to be the heart of a friend of the bridegroom. That we're standing and interceding to see him receive his reward. It's not for us to see to receive our reward. It's for him to receive his reward. That he would receive the reward of his suffering. That he would receive his inheritance. It is that place we talked about last week of being a friend of God. And God takes those that he calls his intercessors and he draws them into the reality of his heart so they can begin to intercede from the position of his heart. God took Hosea, and because he wanted Hosea to understand what was on his heart, God puts him through all this hardship and trial. He has him marry a harlot. He has him have children by adultery. And then he makes him name his children all sorts of awful things like, you are not loved and you are not mine. And Hosea lives in that reality for 2 or 3 years, minimally. He lives in that reality long enough that he has 3 children. And we look at things like that and we say, God, I don't think I want to be an intercessor. I mean, that's miserable. Who wants to carry the burdens of the Lord? Who wants to carry burdens like that? I mean, why would we want to carry a burden like that? You know, why would we want to carry a burden for the issue of abortion? Why would we want our hearts broken over the unborn? Why would we want to carry a burden for the lost in our city? Why would we want our hearts broken over those lost in darkness? Why would we want burdens and hardship? Why would we want to be an intercessor? I mean, then we go into the place of prayer and we begin to intercede for all these people around us. And one of two things happens. Either our prayer is answered, you know, which has its own problems because most of the time we don't really want it answered, or our prayer is not answered. You know, if we talked about this last week, but the motivation of praying for weak and broken people because we love weak and broken people can really wear on you. Because when we start praying for wicked people that God would show them mercy, the only thing that can happen is either God shows them mercy, which can be really annoying and frustrating, or God doesn't answer our prayer and he doesn't show them mercy, which can be really annoying and frustrating. So what drives an intercessor and what drives our heart in the place of prayer? And John says that he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom gets the bride. Jesus gets the reward of our prayers. Jesus gets the result of our prayers. I mean, even if what we're asking for is an outpouring of his power and it happens to come through us, we have to understand that that's his reward, not our reward. If we're crying out for power to heal and we get it, that's not our reward, that's his reward. And it's our responsibility to take that reward and use it for him as a friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. But here's what the friend of the bridegroom gets. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. The reward of the friend of the bridegroom is that we get to hear the voice of the bridegroom. That we get to be in the presence of God and we get to hear what's on his heart. We get to hear him tell us the things that he is doing the things that he is desiring, the things that he is seeking. We get to hear him tell us the things that he is feeling and the things that are on his heart. We get to hear the voice of the Lord. We get to have fellowship and communion with the one that we love. And the friend of the bridegroom gets to stand in that place of hearing and receiving from the voice of the Lord. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And it's a very interesting prayer because I think it's very different from what we pray a lot of the time. But as he teaches us how to pray, as he gives us this model prayer, he teaches us a lot about prayer and why we do it and what we're looking for. What is prayer really about? Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And if we really start to break that down, it paints this picture of what prayer looks like in the eyes of God. What is it that prayer is really all about? You start in verse 9. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's interesting that Jesus' prayer begins not with a request, but with the one that we're bringing the request to. The starting point for prayer is not the request. It's the one that we're making the request to. The power of prayer is not the request. It's not what we ask. It's not the words we use. It's the power of the one that we pray to. The most essential reality in our prayer is, who are we praying to? You know, it talks in the verses before that about the pagans and how they babble on thinking their words are going to make them get answered, and how we're not to be like them. Because he's contrasting these two realities of trying to put power in our words and putting power in the one that we pray to. You see, the difference in our prayers is not how well we word them or that we're asking for better things. It's that we're asking to a God who is able. You know, when Elijah had the showdown with the prophets on Mount Carmel, it's not that his prayer was more intense or more fervent than theirs. They were running around in a frenzy, yelling and shouting, slicing themselves with swords, doing all sorts of things to stir themselves up and call upon their gods. And Elijah just simply prayed. He simply asked the Lord to demonstrate who he was. The difference is not in how they prayed, it's in who they prayed to. And so the very first thing Jesus does when he teaches us to pray is he directs our attention to the one we're praying to. The reality of the God that we pray to. And he makes three points about him. He says, number one, he is our Father. Because the starting place for prayer has to be the realization that God is our Father. Because if he's not, why would he answer prayer? It's the Father heart of God, the reality that God is a Father who delights in his children, that gives prayer power. It's the Father heart of God that makes him want to answer prayer. It's the Father heart of God that makes him listen to the things that we're saying. It's the Father heart of God that tunes him in to what we're asking of him. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" The reality that God is our Father is what gives us confidence that our prayers are heard, that he is listening, that he is actually desiring our prayers, he is actually seeking our prayers and paying attention to them. The reality that God is our Father is what gives us confidence to come before him. Because by rights, any God who is big enough that he could actually answer prayer should be powerful enough that he wouldn't want us anywhere near him. And it's the reality that God is our Father that enables us to come with boldness before the throne. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Our boldness before the throne comes from the reality that we are sons of God, comes from the reality that we are the children of God and therefore the heirs of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. In presenting God as our Father, Jesus wants to assure us that God is listening to our prayers and that he desires to answer them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would talk about how the Father loves the Son and how everything Jesus did is because the Father loves him. All of the power that Jesus had is because the Father loves him. Everything that Jesus knew and discovered and taught is because the Father loved him. John 3:35, he says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In John 5:20, he says, "The Father loves the Son, and so he shows him all things that he does." It's because the Father loves us as his children that he wants to show us the things that he is doing and then give them into our hands, give us the ability to partner with him in them. But in Galatians 4, verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so we have in us the Spirit of Christ, the Son of God, that cries out, "Abba, Father," that prays even in the same way that Jesus prayed, with that same level of intimacy and access to the Father. That level of closeness that Jesus knew with the Father is what we're invited into in the place of prayer. And we come not as slaves, but as a son, and if sons, then as heirs. We are the rightful heirs to the kingdom of God, not distant petitioners off over there somewhere crying out to God that he might give us something. We are the heirs to the kingdom of God. We are his children, his sons, his heirs, his inheritance. We are acting on his behalf for his kingdom on the earth. And secondly, Jesus says that he is in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. And the fact that God is in heaven is what assures us not only is God willing to answer our prayers, but God is able. That he is the high and lofty one who is seated in heaven far above every authority and ruler and principality and power. That we're not praying with the limitations of earth, but with the boundless powers of heaven. That we are praying from that place of being seated in heavenly places with Christ. Ephesians 2:6. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ, and from the throne room of God, the power of heaven comes to earth. Ephesians 3:20, Paul, at the end of one of his apostolic prayers, says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine." That reality of the God who is able exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine is what really drives us in the place of prayer. That discovery of the greatness of God is what motivates us to continue to persist in the place of prayer. That no matter how hopeless the situation, there is a God who is able. And no matter how good the situation, there is a God who is able to make it better still. That we're not driven by crisis moments, by darkness around us, but we're driven by a vision of light and glory in heaven and the vision of seeing kingdom come to earth. And number three, Jesus says, "Hallowed be his name." The reality that God is holy and completely above us. He is to be feared and respected. He is both our Father, whom we can come to with confidence, and he is the holy God of the universe, who is altogether righteous and just. And those don't in any way contradict each other. You know, I love in Hosea, it says that in the last days they shall come before the blessing of the Lord with trembling. And a lot of times that's what we do in the place of prayer, is coming to the goodness of the Lord with trembling. We know his goodness, we know his kindness, we know that he desires to give us good things, but we're still approaching a holy God. We're still approaching the throne of a holy God. And to be able to come before his goodness with trembling, to come into the presence of his holiness, the beauty of his holiness, and to discover the God who is altogether perfect, is one of the great joys of an intercessor. And in verse 10, Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is the foundational mindset of prayer, that we are seeking that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth. We are seeking that the will of God would be done on earth. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There are a whole lot of things in the heart of God, but ultimately they all come down to this one reality. Ephesians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." In the fullness of times, what God is after is that heaven and earth would be joined in him. That there would be this unity between us on earth and him in heaven, that we would be joined in one in Christ. The ultimate purpose of God is that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth, that the kingdom of heaven would be joined with the kingdom of earth. And that's what Jesus is asking for in the prayer, that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth, that all of the goodness of heaven and all the goodness of the Father and all the glory of the Father would come to earth. And there's only one way that happens, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we're not capable of bringing heaven down to earth on our own. It has to be God's will being done on earth so that God can choose to come to earth. In other words, we're not capable of exalting ourselves to the place of being able to go to heaven. But God is able of taking the earth and changing it enough that he can bring heaven and the earth won't be destroyed. God is able to take the earth and transform it into the image of the kingdom of heaven so that he can come, heaven can come to earth. And as we pray, we're praying not from the position of earth, crying out for the things of heaven to come to earth, but we're praying from the position of heaven. There's that whole idea of interceding from the mindset of God. Because what we're asking for when we ask for kingdom come is not just that things down here on the earth would change. What we're asking for is that God would receive the desire of his heart, that God would receive that purpose and mystery of his will, that all things would be gathered together in one in Christ. Seated in heavenly places with God, we're gazing into that mystery of his will, that he purposed that all of heaven and earth should be joined, that he purposed that heaven should come to earth. And so the two fundamental realities of prayer are verse 9, the reality of who he is, and verse 10, the reality of what he wants. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our first role as an intercessor in prayer is to come into agreement with who God is, to come into agreement with who God is and what he's like. And secondly, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Coming into agreement with his will and what he wants to see done. And I think verse 11 is not a new thought, but tied right back into those same prayers. When Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread," and I think he's talking about more than just our needs. He's talking about more than just God filling our stomach and keeping our plates full and keeping a roof over our heads. How is it that we come into agreement with who God is, and how is it that we come into agreement with his will, with what he wants? We must have our daily bread. We must have that revelation from God, that word from God. We must hear the voice of the bridegroom. The reality of getting our daily bread is what enables us to pray verse 9 and 10, to pray who God is and to pray his will be done. We have to have that word from the Lord. And that word from the Lord is our reward and what sustains us. It is our provision that we would receive our daily bread from the Lord. And turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is where Jesus presents himself as being our daily bread, as being the bread of life. And he does it in a incredibly interesting way, which is pretty typical of God. I mean, if you're Jesus and you're giving a teaching, what do you do for an introduction? I mean, do you get online and look up some nice quote from a famous person or a good joke or an email someone forwarded you? Do you do the classic preacher thing? How about this? How about you feed 5,000 people? I mean, that's a good introduction. If you're going to give a sermon on being the bread of life, let's feed 5,000 people just for fun. So the beginning of John 6, Jesus is teaching on a mountain. He's got a crowd of 5,000 people around him. And he says to his disciples, hey, let's feed these guys. And his disciples respond, like most people would, you're crazy. We can't afford that. We're in full-time ministry. We live off support. We can't do that. And Jesus prays, blesses the food, and feeds the 5,000. And he does that, I think, entirely as an introduction to the sermon that he's about to give. Just because he can. I mean, I'm sure he also truly had compassion on them, that they were hungry. But I think more importantly, he wanted them to get the point when he started giving this next sermon. So in verse 22, these people that he just fed, it says, on the following day, they were standing on the other side of the sea, and they saw that there was no boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So after his introduction, Jesus gets right to the point. You came, you sought after me, you went all the way to the other side of the lake to find me. But you came because you wanted bread. Why did you come to me wanting bread when you wouldn't come to me just wanting my word? He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. The reward of our labors is not food that perishes. It's not temporary results and blessing released in our life. It's not God's provision for difficult circumstances. It's not a bigger ministry or more money. The reward to our labor is not the things that perish. It is the food which endures to everlasting life. It is the very word that comes from the mouth of God. And so they respond to him and they said, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Meaning, what do we have to do in order to have power to do signs and wonders like you just did? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him whom he sent. And therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? For our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so they ask him now, okay, we're past the bread. Let's go back to those signs and wonders things. How did you do that? And how do we get to where we can do that? What must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answers and says, no, you still don't get it. The work of God, the point of the signs and wonders, the point of the bread, is that you would believe in him whom you sent. That you would believe in me. I am the bread of life. I am the reward you're after. The works of God are only to lead you to that reward. The signs and wonders are only to lead you to that reward. To lead you to that ultimate reward that comes from him. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And by this point, they're fairly offended, not only because he's refuting everything they've said, but because he is saying things that make no sense to the Jewish mindset, telling them they have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, and they can't understand what he means by that. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. In verse 60, his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" It says in 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.'" And so there, Jesus, seeing the offense in their hearts, says, "Does this offend you? Then what happens when the Son of Man ascends to where he was before? What happens when I'm not here performing signs and wonders anymore? What happens when I'm not here giving you bread anymore? Are you going to realize what the point of everything that I did here was? Or are you going to be discontent because you're no longer being healed and you're no longer being fed?" He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The words that he spoke, the teachings that he gave, were the real point. The word that comes out of the mouth of Christ is the real point. His signs and wonders were just to lead people to his word, were to draw people to his word. And it says in verse 66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That recognition on Peter's part is what Jesus is after in this whole thing. That it is his words that bring eternal life. That it is the word from the mouth of the bridegroom that brings eternal life. That it is the voice of the bridegroom that is our reward and is our inheritance and is our life. It is that privilege of getting to hear his voice that we're really contending for, that we're really laboring for. We're laboring for that eternal reward, for that eternal gift, that eternal inheritance. Even Jesus himself goes to the place of prayer with that same mindset, depending on his daily bread, depending on hearing a word from the Father. He says in John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus did everything he did on the earth from that place of hearing. You know, the Gospels talk over and over again about how he went to the place of prayer alone. And everything that he did out of the place of hearing and then agreeing. Hearing and then speaking forth what he heard the Father saying. Hearing and then doing what he heard the Father saying to do. You turn to Matthew chapter 4. The very start of his ministry, Jesus, I think, makes a statement about the way that he's going to minister and about the way that he's going to live his life. He sets himself up for a certain kind of ministry, for a certain kind of life. He reaches for a certain thing. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, just after Jesus has been baptized and the Spirit has descended on him, it says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And it says, "Now the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I think Jesus right there kind of turns to Satan and says, oh, come on, that one's too easy. Because there he is, he's in the desert, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So obviously he's hungry. And so the devil takes the easy approach. He says, command that these stones become bread. Provide for yourself some food. I mean, you've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, besides being the Son of God, surely you've got some kind of anointing now to turn stones into bread. And Jesus answers and says, no, that wasn't the point. You know, the reason why I've been withholding bread for myself is because I don't live on bread. I live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I live on hearing the voice of my Father. You know, why does Jesus have to go into the wilderness and fast before he starts his ministry? And what is it that he's looking for there? What is it that Jesus is after during that time in the wilderness? I think he's after the word of the Lord. He's after hearing the voice of the Father. He's after hearing the Lord speak something to him. And throughout the rest of his temptation, he continues to respond to the devil with the word. He continues to respond to him with a word from the Lord. He takes that as his strength. You know, rather than calling down angels or using the strength of who he is, he uses the strength of the word that the Father has spoken to him. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, the same story picks up in Luke. We see Jesus come up out of the wilderness. And besides having defeated the devil in the wilderness, he's got something on him now coming out of the wilderness. As he comes out of the wilderness and begins his time of public ministry. It says in Luke 4, verse 14, and then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus comes up out of the wilderness, spending 40 days searching for a word from the Lord. He comes into the synagogue and he says, here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus comes out of the wilderness having received a word from the Lord that basically gives him his mandate for his ministry. This is who you are. This is what you're here for. This is what you're going to do with the Spirit upon you. And Jesus, from that time forward, does all of those things. But he does all of those things knowing that it's the will of the Lord. Because that word came to him in the wilderness that says, this is what I'm sending you for. This is what I sent my servant for. This is the ministry that I have for you. This is what I want. And that confidence of knowing the will of the Lord gives Jesus power. Because he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Lord. What launches him in his ministry is that this is the will of the Lord. This is the word that he has spoken concerning who I am and what he wants me to do. You know, it's interesting to me the way that God ordains prayer. Because not only does God establish that there is prayer, and that tells us a lot about his heart, the fact that it exists at all, that he desires that there would be a people in partnership with him. He desires that we would come to him and speak to him. That he desires that we would fellowship with him and commune with him and talk about the things that are on his heart. But God sets up rules about prayer. God gives us these little things about, if you want to get what you ask for when you're praying, here's what you have to do. And he uses all of those things to draw us into deeper conversation, into more intimate conversation, into a deeper reality of prayer. Because if God just wanted us to talk with him, it'd be a different story, right? I mean, if God just wanted us to talk with him, we could just come into his presence and, you know, chat about the weather a little and say, you know, sports and, hi, God, how's it going? And have a nice small talk with God. But the depth of relationship that God desires with us is what pushes him to invent this thing called intercession, to invent this thing called prayer, where we're standing in the gap between God's heart and men, where we're standing in the gap between God and man, where we're praying not just for anything, but for the deep issues of God's heart. And we're praying for them in a certain way, because if we don't get answers, and we just might as well not bother. He says in Mark 11:24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Prayer requires faith. One of God's rules for prayer is that it requires faith, that we have to believe that we have what we ask. Now, why does God make a rule like that? I mean, is it because he doesn't want to answer prayer and he knows most of us don't have faith, so he can kind of put a little loophole in there and then not actually have to do anything? Well, it's because God knows what it takes to have faith. God knows what it takes to get to the place of faith, and he wants that. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing is through the word of Christ. God knows that our faith comes from the place of hearing the word of God. Our faith comes from the place of hearing the word of Christ. Our faith comes from hearing who he is and what he's like, and from hearing what he wants and what he desires. God knows that if we're to have faith, that we have to listen. If we're to have faith, that we have to seek. If we're going to have faith that our prayers are answered, then we have to search out the realities of who it is we're praying to and what it is he wants. God knows that if we're going to have faith in our prayers, we have to actually wrestle for the understanding of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be his name. Who is that and what does he look like? God knows if we're going to have faith to have our prayers answered, that means we have to come to the point where our heart truly believes that God is our Father, that he loves us and desires to give us good things. That we have to come to the place where we truly believe that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe and he can do whatever he wills. And we have to come to the place where we believe that his will is good and pleasing and perfect, that he is holy and just, that all that he does is right and true. That's what it takes for us to have faith. And so God requires that we have faith in order for our prayers to be answered. And in 1 John 5:14 and 15, he says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, then we know that we have what we have asked of him." He requires that we pray his will, that we pray what he wants, not just what we want or what we think he might want, but what he wants, that we would pray his will, that we would pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why does he make us do that? Because God desires that we would understand what his will is. God desires that we would understand what's on his heart. What is it that he wants? It's to draw us into that kind of conversation where we're actually searching out the deep things of God's heart. Where we're actually searching out, God, what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your world? What's going on up there in heaven? What is it that heaven's wanting to do right now? What is it that heaven is seeing happening on the earth right now? And so God draws us into the place of searching out his will. And ultimately, the purpose of those two is both the same, that it would give us a hunger for daily bread. If we live in a world where what our circumstances look like can be shaped by our prayers, and in order to pray effectively, we have to know who he is and what he wants, then it gives us that hunger for the voice of the Lord. It gives us that hunger to be his friend, to be the one who stands and hears his voice, to be the one who knows what he's saying. And that hunger to hear his voice is what drives us to the place of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, just before the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men, but assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Or the reward of prayer is that in this secret place we get to encounter the heart of the Lord. In this secret place, God speaks to our heart to make things come alive to us. Because it benefits him too. The great thing about God is he's wise enough that he can actually create a system that is both good for us in our brokenness and wanderings from the place where he is at, and good for him in the holiness of heaven. The wisdom of God is that he can create this masterpiece of government where it both benefits our hearts and benefits his kingdom purposes. That God gets what he wants by us getting what we need. That God gets what he wants by revealing things to us, by speaking to us, by releasing his voice to us. Our reward when we go to the place of prayer is that we get to hear his voice. Because God, when he has an intercessor, God, when he has a friend, God, when he has someone who wants to hear his voice and speak it into being, will speak. Because that's the way he moves. That's the way he releases things on the earth. That's the way heaven comes to earth. Is that God would reveal the things that he desires to do to men, and we would speak them into being in the place of prayer. And so there's this reality where we get our reward in that we get to hear his voice, and the bridegroom gets his reward in that the things on his heart are spoken forth and they happen. They come forth in the world. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. Habakkuk, as an intercessor, makes this statement about who he is and what he's doing. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Habakkuk takes up his place standing as a watchman on the wall, and he watches to see what the Lord will say. He listens to see what the Lord will say. It's that reality that John talks about in John 3, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and who hears. That we stand in the place of intercession so that we can hear. That we stand there in the place of intercession and say, "God, here I am, waiting to hear your voice. Here I am, waiting to hear your will. Here I am, waiting to hear who you are. Here I am, waiting for the voice of the bridegroom." And we take our stand, and then God rewards that by releasing the voice. He rewards that by speaking to our hearts. One of the great things about being an intercessor is that reality of the deeper joy of being a friend of God. You know, that despite the fact that a lot of the times on the front end, being an intercessor seems like not fun. I mean, a lot of the times what it does to our heart in a temporary sense is not good. I mean, it's unpleasant. Right? When we're truly standing and receiving the burdens of the Lord, and he's laying on us these things that he desires that are so much bigger than we are, that we can't make a reality, that's uncomfortable. It is truly uncomfortable when we begin to feel things that we can't respond to. And we hate that. I mean, the flesh hates that. It hates feeling things that we can't deal with. It hates having burdens and desires that we don't have any power to compensate for, to get rid of, to take out of our life. And so most of the time what happens is the way we deal with that is we stop feeling. The way we deal with that is we stop seeing. Or we get rid of those burdens by stopping to feel compassion. We stop feeling compassion. We stop feeling the need for justice. We stop feeling the need for glory. We stop feeling the need to hear the word of the Lord. We stop needing something greater than what we have, and we just get comfortable. We find kind of this comfortable place that we can settle into. And as intercessors, we're asking God to disrupt our comfort. I mean, really, we are asking God to take us out of our comfort, to take us back into that place of feeling, to take us back into that place of knowing the burdens on his heart. And that's an incredibly uncomfortable place, but yet it's an incredibly comfortable place, because we're feeling the burdens of his heart with him right there next to us, telling us the burdens of his heart. You know, it's the reality of the tiny burden that I carry alone versus the great burden that I carry with God. There's a lot more joy in the great burdens that I carry with God that I may never see answers to than in the little burdens that I have myself, the little nuisances of the day that I just have to deal with all on my own. The joy of the reality of getting to share in the things that are on God's heart is our reward as intercessors. That we get to come to that place of our hearts being alive again, because our hearts were made for fellowship with God. Our soul was made for fellowship with God. Our heart was made to feel those things that are coming from the heart of God. It was created in his image. Our heart was created with all those same longings and desires that are in the heart of God. It was created with all those things in it, and what we've done is we've silenced them because we don't know what to do with them, and they make us uncomfortable. And the glory of the place of intercession is we get to let those things come back to life again. We get to let God bring our hearts back to life again, bring the fullness of our emotions back to life again, our joy and our sorrow, the reality of mourning and rejoicing, but all of it with the voice of the bridegroom speaking in our ear, all of it with this reality that our hearts are connected with his, that what I'm feeling, even though it's painful, is joyous because it's the same thing that he's feeling. That what I'm feeling, even though it's a burden, is light because it's the same burden that he carries. And that place of standing in connectedness with the bridegroom is the great reward of his friends. That we get to see him receive his reward, but more than that, that we get to rejoice with him in his reward. Because the only reason why the friend of the bridegroom gets to rejoice at the bridegroom's appearing is because he's been laboring for that hour for so long. That as a friend of the bridegroom, John had been laboring for the day that Jesus appeared. He'd been laboring for the day of fulfillment. He'd been laboring for that day when Jesus came and received the bride. And so his rejoicing was full because his labor was full. His rejoicing was full because he had stood in that place of laboring with the Lord. You know, one of the things that I think about as an intercessor a lot, you know, we talk about having a wounded heart over issues, and it fascinates me, the wounded heart of Jesus and the way that he carries that in heaven. And because it says Jesus forever lives in it as an intercessor, but he forever lives in heaven as the Lamb slain. When he appears in the book of Revelation, long after the cross, he appears as a lamb as though it had been slain. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the cross, he was in a resurrected body, and yet he still carried scars. He was in a resurrected, fully made new body, yet he still had the holes in his hand and the scar in his side. Because Jesus, as the great intercessor, carries the scars of his intercession as a mark of pride, as a mark of glory. Forever he is praised in heaven by all the angels because they see the Lamb slain. They see the reality of what Jesus gave in his intercession. They see the reality of what Jesus gave in order to see his Father's will be done. And one of our glories as an intercessor is that we get to carry scars into heaven. And one of the things I ask the Lord sometimes is that he would wound my heart deep enough that it scars. That he would wound my heart deep enough that it carries with me for the rest of my life and right on into eternity. Because we're going to have all of eternity in a life where there is no suffering. We're going to have all of eternity in a life where there is no more wounding, there is no more scarring. And we're going to have all of eternity to compare our stories of our scars with Christ. To talk about the glory of his scars and where he got them. And the glory of our scars and where we got them. That our hearts were wounded for the things that were on his. And we get to carry that with him right into eternity and into the place of rejoicing when every prayer is answered. When the fullness of the kingdom comes to earth. The fullness of the kingdom comes of heaven comes to earth, and every prayer that has ever been prayed is answered, and every burden that has ever been on our heart is removed. And we get to stand in glory with him, having heard his voice, having been his friends, having labored with him in that place. And that is our great reward as the friends of the bridegroom. Oh, the outcome of our prayers is nice. The answer to our prayers, that's nice. I mean, that's a very nice bonus. But our reward is that we get to be his friends. That we get to hear his voice and to know his heart. That we get to search him out in the secret place. We get to search out the desires of his heart. Amen.